Well, it's good to be back here today. Thank you, Jim, for teaching last week. I think Jim walked y'all through Romans 8, 12 through 17 last week. And just reflecting on Romans 8, 12 through 17, as I was driving in today, your two ultimate main subjects there are mortification of sins and adoption as the children of God. And those things are so connected because as believers, God is now our Father. We are His adopted children. And no good father wants their children messing around with things that will ultimately destroy them. And sin will ultimately destroy you. And we are now God's children. And so He says you've got to drive these things out of your life. You've got to kill the things in your life that are distracting you from the glory of God. I was thinking, I've got a as y'all know, this year, in the past year, Melissa and I have entered into the status of grandparents, and we've got three grandsons, 13 months and younger. One of them, fortunately for us, is living with us right now because my daughter took a better job, but where she was working, they provided a really nice place for her to live as part of her job. So she had to leave that job. She had to leave that place. She had to move home with us, which is great because now I got my grandson Banks living with us right now, and we've got this, and my daughter Caroline with the twins, we bought these gigantic, it's going to sound terrible, but these gigantic, like, play pens for kids. And it's like this place where they can play but not get in trouble. And they're big. I mean, they're probably 100 square feet. They're not little. There's a lot I hang out in there sometimes, too. Carl could live in there if he wanted to. So there you go. And I was thinking about that the great thing about that area is we can keep that area very, very safe. There's nothing in there that can hurt them. And none of us would want to fill that little playpen with scorpions, right? And that's what's happened. A good father would never do that. And God is your Father, and He has called you to live for His glory and not in your sin. And He is basically asking us, because like in Joshua, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. He's called us to clear the deck so we can serve Him. And that's what's really going on in Romans 8, 12 through 17. Drive out the sin. Why? Because you're a child of God. You belong to Him now. He bought you with the price. Glorify Him with your body. And now today, we move into calamity. That shouldn't say 12 through 17. You'll see that in just a second. It's verse 18. Paul says this, and this is in the area of suffering, difficulty, which, by the way, the audience that was receiving the letter to the Romans was under great persecution. And if you're dealing with a group that's facing deep pain, affliction, and persecution, you need to address it. And he's addressing it here. Things are not going well for them. They are not living their best life now. Every day is not a Friday for them. All right? They are in pain. They are dying or they have seen people die for their faith. And they're receiving this letter. So he addresses their current context here. And he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. By the way, he's talking about our globe. He's talking about our world. He's talking about the landscape. It has been subjected to futility. It is decaying right before our eyes. And only God can fix it. And it is going to continue decaying. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons of God. What does he mean by that? Because he's already said that you've been adopted. Well, he tells you. He's talking about the redemption of your body. He was talking about your current adoption. There he's talking about your future redemption. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So the first thing, life in the Spirit involves suffering because we live in a fallen world. It just does. It's just the way it is. Life in the Spirit involves suffering because we live in a fallen world. He said, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. In other words, in this life, there will be joy and pain, success and failure, wealth and poverty, and life and death. Period. That's not going to change. For those that think coming to Christ is a ticket to happiness, read the New Testament. The entirety of the New Testament was written to a persecuted church. All of the apostles, if they were not martyred, then they survived attempted martyrdom. They did not have easy lives. They had very, very difficult lives, and they did not lay that groundwork so we could be perfectly happy. The entirety of the New Testament was written to a persecuted church. When Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he was chained to a wall, probably not even given potty breaks. That doesn't sound like I can do all things. We have turned our Americanizing of the gospel is sickening, what we've done with it. It's just sickening. I'll just leave it at that. This life is temporary, and the graveyards in every town and city preach that reality. Do it sometimes. There's a graveyard we like to go to up on Cedar Mountain. And I mean, probably the closest one you can find is 50 years old. And you just start thinking, these people were here and they're dead. And many times you'll have the parents and their children all dying in infancy right there in the graveyard. And it's just this reminder, we're just here for a blip. We're just here for a second. And then that's it. And ever since the beginning, when Adam and Eve chose sin over God, things have been going in the wrong direction. And Christ, when he came to save us, did not cause it to come so he could fix our temporary situation. He came that by grace through faith, he might secure us for all eternity, where we would never find our home here. That we would live for a city whose builder and architect is God. That's the ultimate calling of the Scriptures. Death is the great leveler, and in the end, this world cannot produce what it might otherwise promise. Here today, gone tomorrow, that's your reality. Nobody can deny that. We can try to find the, secret to longevity, but we're not going to find it because we're all going to die. I mean, this is a very exciting sermon, you can already tell so far. Look at what Solomon. I mean, I love when I read Ecclesiastes, I always have to remember that you're dealing with the wealthiest man to ever live. And you would imagine the wealthiest man to ever live might have been the happiest man to ever live. But if you read Ecclesiastes, you find out that that's not true. He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that word in its ultimate form is empty. He just said, everything is empty. No matter what I accomplish, it's empty. No matter how much I have, it's empty. I mean, that's what he preaches throughout the entire book. As a matter of fact, it's not till the end when he said, the only thing that matters is fear God and keep his commandments. When he gets to the very, very, very end, then he kind of says the only eternal, well, there are a few other eternal things in there because he says God has set eternity in our hearts in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He said, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That's the S-U-N. In the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe that what Solomon is doing is saying life under the S-U-N is vain and empty. But he's pointing us to a reality that life in the S-O-N can be fulfilling. I believe that's what's going on in the book of Ecclesiastes. Every time he says under the sun, He's saying the here and the now and the right here on this soil, if this is all you're living for, it's empty. But there is a way to live here with fulfillment, and that is in Christ and in Christ only. Here it is when he deals with it. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. You know what he's saying? Here today, gone tomorrow. And what do we gain from it? We're here and then we're gone. I'm sure y'all have all been in the same situation. I mean, I know when I see that, I'm thinking, I remember when I was, you know, younger and my parents would have pictures of like my great-grandparents on the wall who I had never met. I go, who the heck is that? Well, that was my grandfather. Like, who cares? I mean, I didn't have any sense at 15, 16 about wanting to trace my family line. I just think, why is that picture on the wall? Put a picture of somebody that matters. That's literally how I felt. I used to say stuff like that. My parents were like, oh, Lord, what's going to happen with this kid? Like, at least I'm telling the truth. Put a picture of me up there. Hey, these back then, if there was one picture of you in your house, you were winning. These days, the average teenager takes 10,000 pictures of themselves every day. Have y'all thought about that reality? It's crazy where we have come. That's what he's going. You're here, you're gone. That's the reality of this world and this earth that we live on. The sun rises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. You know what he's saying? It's just empty. If you're just living for that, Solomon says there's just nothing here. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot, look at this. I mean, look what he's saying. A man can't alter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The law of unfulfilled expectations and diminishing returns, right? I mean, that's what he's teaching here. I thought this would make me happy. I thought this would fulfill me. I thought if I got here, he goes, for the ear is never filled with hearing. Is this not, I mean, I think the book of Ecclesiastes is so appropriate. You read it going, well, that's me. And I hope you're willing to say that. I mean, this is not really Solomon. This is you. And this is me. This is our perspective. It's the emptiness of this world if we're not living for something that's eternal. You know, it's just life. He said, I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this, now Paul says, but I see something different. That no matter what happens to me here, I'm living for a city whose builder and architect is God. That this is not my home. I'm really just here for a little while, and then I'm gone. And I'm going to spend eternity somewhere. I'm either going to spend eternity with Christ or without Christ. Period. There's no other way. In heaven or in hell, there's no other way around it. He said, there's a glory coming for me, and it will ultimately be revealed. So you're going through these enormous trials now, but what you see when you get to glory is just going to blow your mind, and it's going to cause what you've gone through to pale in comparison. That's what he wants you to see. That's what he wanted them to see ultimately. That's what the Spirit wants you to see. Because the Spirit is not telling us that it's going to go well for us here. What we're ultimately hearing in Romans 8 from the Spirit is we don't really know how things are going to go here, but it might not be well. It might be difficult. And every one of us could attest to that in here. Every one of us in this room at some level is either going through, has been going through, or is about to go through something difficult. Period. It's life in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where suffering is real. And on this turf, before the return of Christ, it's not going to go away. Period. He wants you to know that. So he relates to it. He says, I know that you're suffering, but there's a glory that awaits you. And you know, sometimes in the church, you know, whenever Peter, when he wrote to the persecuted church, not once does Paul or Peter ever tell the recipients that it's going to be okay. I think that's significant. They never say you're going to suffer for a little while, but then everything's going to turn around, it's going to go your way, and your bank account's going to fill up, and everything's just going to be wonderful. They just don't. We have preachers that go there in our culture today, but the authors of Scripture did not go there. We have inserted things that are not there and have people holding on to false hope, but this is real hope. What he's saying is, For every true believer, there's a glory that awaits you that is far greater than the pain you experience here. And you will experience pain here. And by the way, it's not just believers. Both unbelievers and believers experience great pain in this world. Not only pain, we also get a lot of positives as well. There is no pathway to glory apart from the one that leads through testing and suffering. That's why James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its complete result, that you'd be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James ultimately teaches, he wrote to a persecuted church. James teaches that it's actually the suffering that builds the character so that you'll stand firm for the gospel. Without that, you won't do it. Without that, you don't see a need to do it. Everything's going your way. I don't know about you. I know people that it just seems everything always breaks in their direction. But for the majority of them, they're not deep people. Now, I'm not praying that bad things are going to happen to them. I'm like, well, I'm glad things are still going your way, but there's no depth there. I've found, and I never pray for pain, but I've found that ultimate character and patience and godliness is built through trials. And I hate every one of them. I hate every single one of them. And then I look back on it, and I'm like, well, God, you did what you said you were going to do, but I hated it. And I wouldn't do it again. I'm not one of those guys that all the pain, I wouldn't change a thing. I would change all of it. I mean, I would. I'd go back and go, I would rather this have happened, this have happened, this have happened, and still found a way to grow up in Christ. It just doesn't seem to work that way. The order is important. First, he mentions suffering, then adds the glories which follow. Glory follows suffering. It's the pattern. It's the pattern of the Scriptures. Glory, not glory first, glory last. And keeping that in mind is so important for the Christian church. Look at what Peter says, 1 Peter 4:12. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as if something strange were happening to you. Why? Because he's going to go on and say, because, where is it? In this you rejoice, even for a little while, you're grieved by various trials for a little while, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Glory follows suffering. Glory always follows suffering. It doesn't come first, it comes last. That's what Paul's saying to the believers in Rome. Hang in there. He never taught. You know what? I'm glad Paul didn't tell the believers in Rome that it would be okay, because I've studied history. It wasn't okay. There are stories of believers in Rome being dipped in gasoline and lit so that they would light the way through the gardens, so other people could see their way through. I mean, and they were Christians. And we, in our society, are saying, if you're a believer, everything's going to go your way. It's BS, if you want me to be honest with you. And I almost just said it. I would say it if I were anywhere else. I'm not afraid of that word at all, particularly in this context. It's just BS. You would have to know nothing about church history to teach health, wealth, and happiness in Christ. You'd have to know nothing about church history. It's like you just wipe out the entirety of the Christian church and make up something new. It makes me sick. Anyway, I'll stop. I have other words rolling around in my head right now that I might have to end my tenure at Rio's if I begin to drop them. Yeah. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of being compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Even though we have new life in Christ, even though we're new creations, even though we're sons and daughters of the Most High, we suffer precisely, in fact, because we are the children of God. There is an enemy out there. You don't have to believe in him, but he's there. The scriptures call him the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies within the grasp of the evil one. And he is at work in our society. You look today, if you can look today and see the confusion over gender and don't see the enemy behind it, you're blind. God created them male and female that we might procreate and reproduce and fill the earth. That's why he did it. If you can't see that, then the enemy has you completely blinded. Our culture is completely blinded by the enemy, seeking to undo and destroy all the good things that God has done. And if we're not going to speak out against that in the church, we may as well just put our heads in the sand and let it happen, whatever's going to happen. We got to start standing up and proclaiming what we believe. We can do it in love. You can in love disagree with another person. You can in kindness tell another person you think they're absolutely nuts. I've been told I'm nuts by my own parents before. They were right and they still loved me. We have lost the ability to agree to disagree. And if the church is not going to stand for anything, then let's just shut the door and see what happens. Kind of what we've done anyway, if we're just going to keep our eye, you know, la, 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 la. It's ridiculous. The enemy is at work. He doesn't want you to buy into this. If you're a believer, the only way to avoid suffering as a believer is to keep your mouth shut, and that's working pretty well, right? In our culture today, it works really well. We live in a world that hates God, and we live in a world where the forces of the world itself, the flesh and the devil, conspire against our Lord and our Maker, and we suffer. We also live in a reality that when we begin to choose to live this way as a church, whether in the church or outside of the church, God just begins to give the culture over to depravity. Read Romans 1. That's what's happening right now. God's just given us over to depravity. Are we going to stand up and speak to it or not? I don't know what we're going to do. Even creation groans. He said the creation waits. The creation, the world that God created, he said, it waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And by the way, I can tell you this. Our creation is looking to God to restore it. Gosh, I probably shouldn't say this, but I don't know. He's not looking to Al Gore to restore it. Our creation is not looking to man. Is looking to God. And God's already said he's going to do it. But it's going to continue in decay until he does. And he tells you a lot about it right here. He said, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons. See, that's when the creation is going to be released from futility. And by the way, the more I look at the scriptures, you see it throughout the Psalms, it seems to me that our weather patterns come from God. Have y'all noticed that? Floods, storms. I would love for somebody to tell me differently. But it seems to me that they come from God. He's the one that sends the winds and the rains, both the good ones and the bad ones. We need to be right with him when it's all said and done. Right? I mean, I don't know. It's just, who else is doing it? Well, I guess it's Mother Nature, and we've ticked her off, right? I don't think there is a Mother Nature. I think there's God. He's the one that's in control of everything. Right? I mean, I don't know. I'm really not trying to. I had no desire to start a political, you know, firestorm today. I've just been reading through the Psalms going, God's the one sending the winds and the rains. He's also the one that stops them. You remember with Baal? I mean, with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, who was the one that was holding back the rain and the wind, and who's the one that ultimately sent it? Do you think that's changed? You think we can dictate that or change it or monitor? I don't know. It's just, we are so blind today. By the way, both, if we were going to have a political term, both parties are completely blind. Okay? Just so you know that. When I think of who am I going to vote for next, I'm like, I don't know, just somebody that's not involved in either party. And I know that's just going to destroy the world, but I'm going to do it anyway. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. See, it happened when Adam and Eve fell. all of a sudden, this beautiful garden, God said, it's just going to produce thorns and thistles. You're going to work your butt off, and you're going to have a bunch of weeds in there. My wife and one of my daughters are out of town right now. It mainly matters that my wife's out of town. We got this garden she planted, then she leaves town. I hate gardens. I was finding these, if you've ever gardened before, you know what I'm talking about, orange squash yesterday that are this big. I'm like, why did you plant these things? If you're just going to let them turn orange out, it looks like pumpkins. You can't eat an orange squash, by the way. And I was out there, and I had a zucchini that was as big as my head. It was ridiculous, you know, and I was watching it. Why? Because it's not being monitored. And in the midst of it, the scary part was all the weeds growing. I would reach my hand in to grab that zucchini going, oh, please don't get bit. Please don't get bit, you know. Before the fall in the garden, it would have just been perfect. But after that, boom, everything just turned. Read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's been subjected to fertility. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The day's coming not only for us, but for creation as well. Now, by the way, if you don't believe in the Bible, you think this is a bunch of hogwash. But for those of us who do believe in the Bible, I'm kind of excited about this. I mean, if the Bible says that, I buy into it. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, by the way, just so you know, I still don't use aerosol deodorant because it might cause a problem, right? I use like a Menin speed stick. Just so you know that. I am looking out for this world in my own way. Not only do we suffer in this world, but I don't have, you know what? And I would drive an electric car. I cannot afford one. But if I could, I would only make it to Aner, and then I'd have to plug it in. So I wouldn't be here right now. I would be in Aner plugged in at a gas station. But anyway, so if I would be driving one of those too. I think it would be great. I just can't. Not only do we suffer in this world, the world itself is suffering. It is not a mere coincidence that the second law of thermodynamics states that the universe is running down. It's happening right before our eyes. The Bible agrees the cosmos has been subjected to futility. So the Bible teaches no amount of political statement in here. No amount of recycling or any other effort on the part of mankind to save the world can truly get to the heart of the real problem. Not until sin is eradicated will creation yield the glory that God deserves. And you know when that's going to happen. Well, there's a lot of views on that, I know, with pre-trib, post-trib, pan-trib, anyway, whatever. Presently, creation is, this is what it teaches, and we'll be wrapping it up, subject to futility, groaning in the pains of childbirth, eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God. See, that's what creation is looking for right now. That's what it's waiting for, according to Romans chapter 8. But someday creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption, 821a. Obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, 821b. Big picture, God is going to regenerate creation and paradise is to be restored. So the good news is it's coming. But not the way a lot of people think it's coming. That's the way, but it is coming. So the good news is we're all looking to the same thing. But in the church, we're looking in a different way. Like, oh, everything's going to be okay. But we don't know how bad it's going to get before it is. And he's telling you both creation and the church suffer. But in Christ, and we'll wrap it up, in Christ we have a grace that infuses hope. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. He's already talked about the Spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit. Groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. There will be a day. That's the cry of the church. There will be a day when this will be restored. There will be a day when this will all make sense. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So in the church, we evangelize while we wait. We are ambassadors for Christ while we wait for the return of Christ. It's a waiting game in the church today. And we do not live on this earth with great expectations of everything going our way. As a matter of fact, in the church, we've been told, 2 Timothy 3:12, that all those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Have you ever thought about that? All those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not my favorite verse. I don't have it tattooed anywhere. I would prefer that I not be. But the reality is, we understand in the church, things are just different for us. We are living for a city whose builder and architect is God. This is not our home. We are not to get too entrenched in this place, because we know that glory comes after suffering. And we know that our day does, in the church, our day does not come here. Just as our adoption is an indicator that we are in Christ, so is our suffering, if it's suffering for Christ. By the way, he's not talking about suffering for stupidity here. If you don't pay your bills and your power gets cut off, you don't go, "Oh, the Lord's really testing me." No, you didn't pay your bills. The city's testing you, right? Like, you want power? Pay up. There was a little bit of a relenting on that back in the COVID days, but what I'm picking up is that relenting is over. You don't pay your bill, they'll cut off your cell phone, they'll cut off your power, they'll cut off anything that has a switch, right? That's not Christian suffering. It was probably just bad management. But we do suffer in light of the glory that has come. When we suffer for Christ, we say, "Lord, it doesn't make sense to me, but it makes sense to you. And you're doing something that I cannot see. Strengthen me to be faithful to you here." We need to remember that we're not alone in this, that God's pattern of purpose is seen in the creation as well as in us, that suffering precedes glory. But glory will be revealed, not only to creation, but to the church. So this is, as you're going through Romans 8, and you're going, I can kill the sin within me, there's no condemnation for me, you know, I've been adopted in the family of God, this is all good news, Paul says, now hang on. That doesn't mean there's not going to be any suffering. As a matter of fact, it's an invitation to suffering. But suffering precedes glory. And I can tell you, when I go through those graveyards up in Cedar Mountain, North Carolina, and I'm reading about these, many of them believers, Christians, that died 50, 60 years ago, they lost their children, you can just go through the gravestones and see it, they're not crying now. They're in the presence of God. See, they get something that I can only preach about. I can only teach. But that's why I like walking through there. I'm really not a morbid person. I don't do this every weekend. I just, like, once every 5 or 6 years, we'll just walk through there and go, "Man, can you imagine living through that?" And I think they would go, "It all makes sense now. It didn't make sense then, but it all makes sense now." Suffering precedes glory. That's what he wants you to see, that's what he wants you to understand. And by the way, it doesn't mean that the suffering is going to be different in every context. But you can look back on it when you are pressed. And those are the times where the Spirit works the deepest in the heart of the saints. He just does. He brings us to a place where we have nowhere to look but up. And again, I do not wake up in the morning going, "Lord, bring on the suffering." I actually pray differently. "Lord, how about a week? Just a week of none." I mean, I do. I'm not kidding. Sometimes I ask for a month. But at the same time, I'm most often able to look back and say, "I see it. I'm not over it yet, but I see it." He wants you to see it. Lord, thank you for this time together. This is a sermon that really didn't go in the direction that I was expecting it to go, Lord. So, Father, just like strike all of the Brad-isms in this sermon today, Father, but remind us here that this world is not our home. It's just a temporary dwelling place where you have redeemed us to proclaim the name of Jesus. Give us the courage and the strength to do that, Lord, and may our expectation not be health, wealth, and prosperity, but may our expectation be that you would just strengthen us to be faithful. regardless of what that looks like. That doesn't mean there can't be health, wealth, and prosperity. It just means that we would be faithful in the midst of whatever you bring our way. Because, Lord, we've all experienced health, wealth, and prosperity can also be a test. So help us to be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.